Before we get started, let me just remind you of a few things. Normally, I do this before we pray, but since we've already prayed, I know it's on tape. That's okay. Just let it go. Next Sunday, this coming Sunday, at 6:30 p.m. is our New Year's Eve party here at the church. Tom's going to be with us again that evening and going to be performing a little concert for us, and then we'll have tables set up next door with food and games and things. It'll just be a great time of fellowship. Great way to bring in the new year, celebrating it with your brothers and sisters. That'll be Sunday at 6:30. Also coming up, 1 week from tomorrow, will be a baby shower for Stacy Foster. Stacy and Justin have been with us now for about a year or so, and she's expecting another little one. So there's going to be a baby shower held. Oh, I don't know what the date will be. I didn't write it here, but it... January 6th, not this coming Saturday, 1 week from that. 10 a.m. here at the church. Ladies are invited to come out and bless Stacy. So now, with the announcements out of the way.
Pastor?
Yes.
Can we pray for her right now? She had to go to the hospital earlier today to have her baby early.
Not Tatiana, Stacy.
Right. Was the baby delivered, or?
We don't know yet. Like, she had gone way early. She's supposed to have the baby, like, in another month or two, but the doctor said it was pretty stuff.
Well, let's pray for Stacy then. Father, we now come before you once again with the confidence that we have from the assurance you give us in your word, that when we pray, you hear, and knowing that you've heard, we understand the answers on the way. And so with that assurance, Father, we come to you tonight. We lift Stacy up before you. We don't know where in this process she is, if a baby has been delivered or if they're in the middle of that process, but you know. And therefore, we can pray with complete confidence that you would perform your good will and your good pleasure in her life. Whether we're praying for a safe delivery or for the baby to thrive and just breathe and do all the things that babies do, whatever it is that is needed right now, Father, we ask you to touch and bless Stacy and her little baby. We can't wait to hear her praise report on what you've done. And so, Father, we ask you and we thank you and we bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Okay. Ready? Oh, we are ready. We're going, aren't we? Okay. Well, we are continuing through the Gospels, doing something called a harmony. If you haven't been with us for this up to this point, a harmony of the Gospels is when you examine the life of Jesus event by event chronologically. And that means that you won't be tracking through any one gospel. You'll be going from gospel to gospel to gospel, picking up the account wherever it occurs. Because one gospel account will give you a certain viewpoint, a certain perspective on an event in Jesus' life. Another gospel account will provide additional details. So as we go through, we're kind of jumping around the gospels, following the life of Jesus chronologically. Now tonight we're going to be in all four gospels. So let's just go ahead and get started. We're going to start out tonight in Luke chapter 3. As you're turning there, let me remind you of what has been happening. Jesus has begun his public ministry. He was down in Judea, in the south of Jerusalem. He and John the Baptist both. They were baptizing. Many people were coming. But John has run into trouble with the authorities, because in Luke chapter 3, verse 19, we read this. Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, by John the Baptist, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut up John in prison. What was happening was that as John was baptizing at the river, he was teaching. And it just so happened there was a man in power named Herod. Now, this wasn't the Herod the Great that sought to kill the babies in Jerusalem, the one who tried to get Jesus. This is his son, Herod, who is ruling now over a fourth of Herod's territory. So he's called a tetrarch, rules over a quarter. Herod had a brother named Philip. Philip had a wife named Herodias. Herodias must have been one good-looking gal, because Herod took one look at his brother's wife and said, "I like that. I'll have that." And he took her from Philip. It was not lawful for him to do that, either under Roman law or under Jewish law. But he did. And John busted him. John started teaching and pointing out the wrong and the evil that Herod was doing. Now, you got to admire a guy like John, don't you? I mean, these days, most pastors, most preachers, most evangelists try to avoid politics. Let's not talk about it. We could lose our 501c3, you know. Or we could offend somebody. But, you know, look at John the Baptist. When he saw what Herod had done, he just busted him publicly. He just said, "What Herod has done with his brother's wife is wrong. It's adultery." And he just nails him publicly. And all the other things that Herod was doing as well. Man, how great to hear a man of God stand up and bust somebody in a powerful position for sexual immorality. I guess if we did that today from the pulpits, we'd be really busy. Maybe too busy to teach the word, because there's so much of it going on, it seems. But John wasn't going to be put off by power. He wasn't going to be afraid. He busted Herod outright. And Herod responded by shutting John up by putting him in jail. And so John is now in prison. Okay, with that little bit of information from Luke's gospel, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Remember that Jesus had been down in the south in Judea with John baptizing. So when this happens to John, Jesus knows about it in short order. And so in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." And so from baptizing in the south in Judea, he's now going to move away from Judea and away from Jerusalem, away from the religious leadership. He's going up to Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, up in the north. He's not ready. His time hasn't come. He's not going to have a clash, a conflict with these religious leaders. Not yet. So Jesus begins to move up to the Galilee. Now, the next part of it is in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," or the good news. Believe the good news that God's promise, faithfully delivered over the millennia, has now been fulfilled. These things are fulfilled. And now God is ready to save people and bring them into a relationship with himself through the work of Jesus Christ. So now he begins publicly to teach. Now he's out in the open, he's teaching, and he's attracting all kinds of attention. And that takes us over to Luke chapter 4. In Luke 4, in verse 14, it says, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So you've got to picture the situation, what's happening. You've got to see how this thing is beginning to build steam now. Jesus' name is beginning to be known as a great teacher, as a great prophet, as a great miracle worker. People are talking about Jesus. The ministry is really picking up speed now. He's teaching and people are coming. And that sets the stage for where we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight. Enough page turning. In John chapter 4. So far we've learned that Jesus was heading up north, going to the Galilee. Now remember that in order to go to the Galilee, you had to do one of two things. If you were an observant religious Jew, you would cross the Jordan, go up north, and then cross back into Israel. That was so you would avoid going through Samaria. Remember the things we said about Samaria and their dealings with the Jews? They didn't have any. And so Jews, in order to avoid Samaria, would cross out of the nation, over the river, go up, and then come back in. But Jesus went straight up through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with a woman by a well. And that was our teaching last week. When he spoke to that woman, when she believed, she went and got the other men of the city and brought them to Jesus. And in chapter 4, verse 39, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. So Jesus spends a couple of days with these folks now teaching and proclaiming the word. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" And that's where we pick up the story. Jesus has passed through Samaria, spent 2 days there, and now he's passing on. He's heading up into the Galilee now. And we pick up the tale in verse 43. "Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Don't forget that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, southern Israel. He was down there teaching, left, and goes up to the Galilee. And when he gets there, he teaches that a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. And most of us have some familiarity with that saying and with the truth of it. Because having known Christ, having been saved by him, one of the greatest joys in our life is now to share the good news, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. God's given us eternal life, and we'd like to share it with others. God's forgiven us of our sins. We'd like to share that forgiveness with others. God has brought us to a relationship with himself through Christ, and we'd like to share that relationship with others. But the same words that you use with people who don't know you and are sometimes effective and sometimes not effective, those same words, when you use them with people who know you, it's a little tougher, isn't it? Why do you suppose that is? Because they know you. And they may see changes in their life, but they know you. And usually you'll hear something like, "Wow, what happened to you, man? You got religion." And they'll notice the changes, but they won't understand that the changes are coming from deep within, that your heart has actually been changed, that God dwells inside of you now. They think maybe you're on some religious trip and you're playing some game on the outside in your life and you'll get over it eventually. And so they kind of, blow you off and think, check him out. He got a little wacky, didn't he? Not understanding that the change is real and it's from deep within you. And so it's often very difficult to share the good news of what's happened to you with people who know you well, because they know you well. And maybe they've seen you get involved in transcendental meditation, or maybe they've seen you get involved with crystals or with the New Age or lots of things in the past. And they think, this is one more thing. They don't understand what's happened to you. They don't understand that God has taken up residence within you. And so Jesus, leaving his home area, says that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." So he gets up to Galilee, and the Galileans received him. The words in the Greek have an added sort of emphasis that doesn't come across in the English. They received him with gladness. They were glad Jesus was with him. They wanted to hear him. Now, they had seen the things that he did at the feast. Remember 2 chapters ago, John chapter 2, Jesus walks into the temple and cleans house. Remember that? They'd seen him do that. No one had ever done that in the temple before. They had heard his teachings. He's performed miracles while he was there. They've seen them. And they're excited that Jesus is with them. So they receive him with gladness. They're tickled that Jesus is up there. They couldn't be happier. So Jesus came again. to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, again, in the Greek, there's a lot of things going on there that you don't read in the English. So let me take some time and share those with you. He comes to Cana. That's where he'd performed his first miracle, changing the water to wine. There was a certain nobleman there. And when you read the words nobleman, think to yourself, not a Jew. Because at this point in time, there is no royalty in Israel. Because who's ruling things down there? Rome is. And so if there's any royalty, it's Roman, it's Gentile, it's not Jewish. So when you read that a certain nobleman is down there, you're reading about somebody who's a representative of the Roman Empire. Probably somebody from Herod's court, since Herod is the guy on the scene, the tetrarch ruling. So there's a nobleman, not just a minor Bush League government official. There is a powerful government official who is non-Jewish. He has a son who is sick, and again, the words in the Greek carry some added meanings. The sickness he has is a chronic illness. In other words, this boy didn't just come down with something and now he's in trouble. He's been sick for a long time. Since his dad is a powerful nobleman, how many doctors do you suppose that he had access to? All of them. If this was happening here in Taos, we would read that this guy had gone down to Holy Cross Hospital, and he'd seen all the big shots. He'd seen Citrullo and some of the others. He'd had Jim Jones on the anesthetic team. He'd had all the big names, and he'd exhausted everything Taos could do for him. So he went down to Santa Fe, and he checked into St. Vincent's, and he had the doctors there do everything they could do. And when they exhausted that, he went further on down to Albuquerque, got the best doctors New Mexico could offer. And when he exhausted all that, maybe he went over to Arizona to the Mayo Clinic, to the research facility there, and he had the best doctors in the world look at his boy. So you got to understand the state of mind that this nobleman is in. He's powerful, but his power isn't doing him any good. He's tried all the doctors. He's exhausted the possibilities, and nothing is helping, and he's beginning to get desperate. So with that in mind, we look at verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So this boy has passed from chronic illness into very terminal stages. Whatever the situation is, the boy's dying. And he comes to Jesus and implores him. And again, the words have an added meaning. He kept on imploring him. He begged him over and over and over again to come. And knowing Jesus, what would you think, first thought off the top of your head, would be his response? Okay, I'm on my way. I'm coming with you. But look how Jesus answers him. Verse 48, Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. That's kind of an odd response to a man whose son is dying, isn't it? In my Bible, the word people is italicized. That means that what John was writing in the Greek, that word wasn't there. What he wrote was simply this. Unless, let me read the whole verse. Then Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders. Now, on the face of that, that sounds like Jesus is kind of busting his chops, doesn't it? Jesus speaks to him, to the man. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. But I don't believe that that's the intention of John as he's writing it. Because does Jesus know everything? Does he know that this guy is going to believe without a sign, a visible sign? He knows that. And I believe that's why the editors put that word people in, because it gives it a different sense and it helps us to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus said to him, to the man, so he's dialoguing with the guy and he says, unless you, unless people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And you can almost hear a note of frustration in the voice of Jesus. We've done this so many times. You guys probably know this by heart at this point in time. Could somebody get me a little cup of water? I'm all dried up for some reason. If you go back to the garden, oh, bless you. If you go back to the garden, what will most people say was the sin that occurred in the garden? Now, this is the one that most people will say. What is it? Disobedience. Because God said, don't eat from that tree. The day you eat from it, you'll surely die. And what did they do? They ate. So the obvious answer off the top of our heads is the original sin was disobedience. But remember, we've discussed this a whole bunch of times now. Prior to the act of disobedience, there was something that occurred, wasn't there? What was it? Disbelief. Because if they'd believed God, wouldn't they have acted on it? And they wouldn't have eaten. But they did eat, and that tells me that they disbelieved him. So when we look at the original sin in the garden, we see that it's not really disobedience. It is. But disobedience is an outward action that reflects an attitude of the heart. And before that outward action occurred, there was disbelief in their heart, and that was the sin. Because of that, because the original problem was disbelieving God, now the solution becomes believing God. And suddenly it makes so much sense why God asks for one thing from us. He says, believe. If you don't understand what the original sin was, you won't understand why the cure is belief. If the original sin is disbelief, then obviously the cure is belief. And that's what God has been asking from mankind ever since. Believe me. And if that seems strange to you, put yourself in God's position and imagine how he feels. If you're married, think of how you would feel if your spouse... Oh, how shall I put it? Your spouse comes to you with a story, something they've seen, maybe an accident scene on the road, maybe a situation that occurred in the lives of some friends that you both know. And your spouse comes to you and tells you what they've seen, and you look at him and you go, I don't believe that. Now, if you're a guy and you're married and your wife comes to you with a story, that ain't smart. Don't do that. But now think about that as a spouse. How do you feel when the person that you're closest to in the world tells you, I don't believe you? You're hurt. You're offended. What do you mean you don't believe me? Now with that understanding in your mind, understanding that when you're not believed, you're insulted, you're offended, you're hurt. Think how God feels. Because do we ever get it wrong? Do we ever exaggerate, see it from a certain viewpoint, and miss some of the details? Do our spouses sometimes have reason to doubt us, even though if they're smart, they won't?
Amen.
Amen. But God never gets it wrong. God's word stands forever. And so when God says something to humanity and humanity disbelieves him, can you imagine how offended God is? Because the only thing he can ever tell us is the truth. He's not a man that he should lie. So, the one thing that God wants from us is our belief. He's offended and insulted when we don't believe him who can tell no lies. And it's the very cure for the problem that plagues mankind, the problem of sin. And so the one thing that God wants is belief. When he comes to Israel, he finds it in some of the most unlikely places. Several times he finds it in Gentiles. And he says, I haven't found faith like this in Israel. And he was blown away by the faith that he found in Gentiles at some points. And so the one thing that God desires from you is belief. He's not a man. He's God. He cannot lie. And if you would feel offended when someone close to you disbelieves you, imagine how God Almighty, who cannot lie, feels when his people don't believe him. So this isn't Jesus busting this guy, because this guy is going to believe without seeing the sign. And Jesus knows that.
But Jesus speaks to him and he says, unless people see great signs and wonders, they won't believe. And Jesus is going to perform a great sign. He's going to perform a great wonder. He's going to heal this man's son. And part of the reason he's going to do that is so that people will believe. Later on in John's gospel account, he says, believe me or believe for the sake of the works that I do. Because who can do the things that Jesus is doing except the promised Messiah? And so he says, look, either believe me or check out what I'm doing. Who could do what I'm doing except the one sent from God? So believe me for the works. So he's about to perform a great work. The nobleman said to him, this guy wasn't in the mood for philosophy. Sir, the word is kyrios in the Greek, Lord, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. A number of occasions in the Bible, the Lord performs great miracles for Gentiles. There is a woman whose daughter is sick, and Jesus heals her. There is a centurion whose servant is sick, and Jesus heals him as well. Here is this nobleman whose son is sick. And now Jesus says, go your way, your son lives. Kind of interesting, the power that Jesus had, isn't it? Imagine being able to heal somebody with a word, with a thought of your mind. Today when we see people who claim to have healing ministries, we often see a lot of theatrics. The coat comes off, swings it around the room, boom, people fall over, ah! He swings the coat the other way. People fall over. Rah! And we see people go into all these histrionics. We don't see much of that in the Bible, though, do we? When you see some guy swinging his coat around, people falling over left and right, who's getting the glory? Guy swinging the coat, you can't help but notice him, can you? Now, when Paul healed people, how did he do it? You remember the time that he was working as a tent maker and he was wearing sweatbands because it was hot? And he'd take his sweatband off and lay it aside, and people would steal the sweatbands and take them home and lay them on their family members and they'd get healed. Now how glorious is it? Some guy takes off his white coat and swings it. Woo! People falling all over the place. Glory! Having a glory fit watching that, man. How glorious is it if somebody comes home with an old, sweaty, stained headband and says, let me lay this on you, and you'll get better. Now, ain't much glory in the headband, is there? Everybody knows it's God. Jesus just cuts out the middleman. He says, you're healed. That's it, by a word. Imagine the power in that. Not having to get yourself worked up, not having to blow spit over the front three rows, not taking your coat off and swinging it around, just saying a word and just saying, go your way, your son lives. Now that's power. Today when people are sick, we will do what the Bible says to do. We will lay hands on them and anoint them with oil. But Jesus didn't even have to touch him. This boy was 20 miles away, and Jesus, with full confidence, just says, go home. Your boy's doing fine right now. That's power. He's not even anywhere near the scene. So he says, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Now, what sign, what wonder, what miracle had this nobleman seen? Not a thing. Jesus spoke, and he believed the word of God. It doesn't say so, but that boy was healed, I believe, because Dad believed. So many times someone would come to Jesus and he would say, go your way, your faith has made you well. Let it be unto you according to your faith. And as people placed their faith in Jesus, he performed great works for them. Dad heard the word of God, and Dad believed it. His son was healed. He hadn't seen a single thing. But he believed that boy was totally healed. You believe God? God wants you to believe Him. The first thing He wants you to believe is that Jesus will save you. He will forgive your sins and save you from an eternity apart from God. And He will bring you into a relationship with the living God. He will do that for anyone who places their faith in the work of Jesus on the cross. That's just the first part, though. After that, He wants you to believe a lot of other things, too. And part of the reason why we don't see more mighty works of God in our midst is because we don't believe. You think God wants to heal you of the disease of sin? And He will, if you believe. If you don't believe in Jesus, then you will remain in your sins, and you will not be forgiven before God. Do you think God wants to heal your body? I think that God gets to make the decision. Some people, and we've seen it here in this congregation, some people have been healed by God miraculously. I think of the lady with the blood clot in her jugular vein, ready to move into her brain. And blood clots don't just break up and disappear. They can break up into pieces and lodge in places in your body, and that is a fatal condition. But we prayed for her, and when they went back and x-rayed her before the surgery, the blood clot was entirely gone. There was nothing there. Can God heal your body just like that? Yeah. Sometimes God decides to perform a miracle by using the medical profession. And some of us have prayed for healing and then gone through the routine with the doctors. We've gone through medications and radiations and chemotherapies and surgeries and all kinds of things and come out the other side healed. And sometimes God will provide the ultimate healing in taking us home and out of these old decrepit bodies and giving us a brand new body, an eternal one. Who gets to decide which way it goes? God. Who gets to pray and ask? Does God answer every time? Yeah. Sometimes we are in a position that gives us cause to worry. Financial worries. Familiar with those, aren't we? Problems with cars that break down and roofs that leak on homes. God's word tells us this. He says, be anxious for nothing. Do you believe God? How many of you are ever anxious? Kind of bust your chops, don't it? If you believe Him and He says, be anxious for nothing, what will your response be? It doesn't say that He will answer every prayer that you ask in the affirmative. Your car dies. That's it. It's gone. They ain't resurrecting this thing. And you pray for a new car. And you tell God the kind of car you'd like. I believe in praying specifically for things because I want God to know what I'm talking about. And so you pray for, oh, that brand new car with the smell of leather throughout the interior. And the seat warmers so that when you get in the winter, it's nice. And the air conditioning so when you get in the summer, it's nice. And all the electronic push buttons, everything. The whole schlemiel, every bit of it. And God gives you a 1968 Falcon. Three on the tree. Standard brakes. No power steering. You got to push the thing to start it sometimes. You don't know where the money's coming from. You don't know how you'll put food on the table. If you believe God, at that point in time, what will your response be? Thank you, Lord. You've heard my prayer. We're too familiar with the being anxious part. God says, when you're my kid and you ask me to take care of you, the proper response is no anxiety, because that dishonors God. That says, I don't think you can pull it off, Lord. I don't believe. he says, believe. When we come to Christ, our lives change. We stop doing the things we used to do. I stopped drinking. I stopped smoking. Well, not water. I say as I'm taking a drink of water. Stopped drinking alcohol. Stopped smoking pot. Stopped taking all kinds of funny things. Stopped sleeping with people I wasn't married to. And if you're single and that happens to you, you might wonder, what about my relationships in the future? Will God provide for me? Well, do you believe he will? The Lord said this, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, all the things that the Gentiles worry about, all those will be added unto you, for your Father knows you have need of them. And so all the things of our lives, what we'll eat, what we'll wear, how the roof will get fixed, what about the car, what about the health, what about who I'm going to marry, will I be able to find anyone? Believe God that he has these things all planned for you. And the more obedient we are to him, the faster he can walk us into those things. You see, it really boils down to a matter of belief, doesn't it? Do you believe him? If you do, you won't have any problems with difficulties because you've prayed and God has heard your prayer. This guy went directly to the source. He prayed in a sense. He asked God. And God said, go your way. Your son lives. And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. As he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. Now, there's something there that we read over. I want to point it out to you because it's important. The nobleman was from Capernaum. Jesus was in Cana. It's a 15-mile straight shot, but it's mountainous terrain. You don't take the straight shot. From Capernaum, you go down the side of the Sea of Galilee, then across through the valleys to Cana. Makes it about 20 miles total. 20 miles, well, the average person walks about 2 miles an hour. That's just kind of ambling down the street, no particular hurry. So from Capernaum to Cana could be done in about 10 hours. Now, this guy was a nobleman, and he was in a hurry, so I doubt if he walked. Probably had a horse, maybe had a donkey. So let's up it to about 4 miles an hour. That means the total trip is 5 hours. We know that he talked to Jesus at the seventh hour because his servants told him that the boy was healed in the seventh hour. Now, the question is, what's the seventh hour? If you're using Jewish time, it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon. If you're using Roman time, it's 7 o'clock in the evening. It really doesn't matter which one you use. If you were this nobleman, would you have taken your time on the way to Jesus or would you have hurried? I'd have been laying down tracks. All you'd see was elbows and heels, man. I'd have been doing 4 or 5 miles an hour, man. I'd have been there in no time at all. And if your son was sick and the Lord had said to you, go your way, your son lives, would you take your time going home or would you beat feet down the road to get there? If it was a 10-hour trip and he got there at 1 in the afternoon, that meant that he got up about 3 in the morning and started beating feet, got there about 1. When he heard the news, he could have been home by 1 o'clock. He could have been home by 11 o'clock at night. But he doesn't go home. He goes his way. We know he doesn't go home because when he's on the way home, his servants meet him, and it's the next day. Now, if he was really a nobleman and had a horse or a donkey at his disposal, got there at 1 in the afternoon, let's say he got up at sunrise to look for Jesus. It's 5 hours there. He gets there at 11. Maybe he looks around town for a couple hours, finds him, and talks to him. And at 1, he hears those words, go your way, your son lives. That means that he could have been back home at 6 that night to see his son. But he didn't do it because when he met his servants, it was the next day. What delayed him? Who knows? Doesn't say. He was a nobleman, so perhaps there was business that he had to conduct. There was some need for him to stay or go somewhere else first. But this is what we know. He didn't panic and run home. He did whatever he did, and the next day, when he met his servants, and this shows us a little failing in the man, just a small one. He says, he inquired of them the hour when he got better. The literal words are when he began to amend. That means when he began to heal. So his question to the servants was this. I know he's healed. I believe the Lord, so much so that I didn't go running home. But tell me when he started to get over it. Now the servants answer, and they said, it was at the seventh hour that the fever left him, gone. And so he says, tell me when my boy began to get better. And they say he was immediately healed at the seventh hour. Now, I call it a small failing, and it's a small one. He thought Jesus was just going to heal this boy a little bit at a time. What did Jesus do? Completely healed. The fever left him, and the boy was well. So he didn't believe that Jesus could do the whole job all at once. He thought it was just going to be a natural healing. But how did Jesus heal people in that day when he was walking on the earth? Was it slow healings, partial healings? Instant healings. Like the lady whose blood clot disappeared. It didn't break up. It didn't lodge in her heart or her lungs or her brain. It vanished. It was gone. She totally healed. And that's what Jesus did for this guy. Jesus wants to heal you. You may have a physical infirmity, something you're praying about, something you're living with. There's three ways he can heal you. We know that, right? He can heal you miraculously on the spot. He can use doctors and take you through a process. He's done that for many of us. He can leave it in place and eventually take you home and heal you entirely. It's his decision. Our responsibility is to ask. Jesus wants to heal you spiritually of the ravages of sin. He wants to forgive you. He wants to bring you to God. And Jesus wants to heal you emotionally. Living in this world, as full of sin as it is, we've rubbed shoulders with sinners for decades. We have been abused by people. We have been hurt by people. We've been let down by people, and we carry wounds in our hearts from the things that have happened to us in this lifetime. Jesus doesn't want his kids walking around like walking wounded. He wants to heal you emotionally. He wants to make you stand strong and stand on your feet. He wants the world to see the glory of God in your life. And what is the one thing that is necessary to receive whatever kind of physical healing God has for you? Spiritual healing or emotional healing? What do you need to do? And that's it. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. The one thing that you have that God wants. It's a principle in Scripture that we give to the work of the Lord. But you know how much of your money God needs? Not the first penny. He owns the universe. He ain't dependent on you. God loves it when his children show up in fellowship, but do you think he needs you to be in these seats for him to get his work done? The one thing that you have that God wants is belief. It's the only thing that isn't his by nature. The universe is his by nature. He created it. The fellowship that we have belongs to him. It's because of the Spirit within us. He'll have fellowship whether we're part of it or not. The only thing that God really wants from you that you can give him that isn't already his is your belief. It is the greatest act of worship that we can commit. It's greater than singing songs. It's greater than Bible studies, as great as these things are. But what God wants from you is belief. There was a man in the Old Testament named Job. He believed God. Did he see any evidence of God's mighty work in his life? Not right up front, right? He had children. They were wiped out in a day. He had crops and flocks and herds. They were stolen and killed and destroyed, gone. He had a home that was leveled. And as he sat in the dust, covered with boils, scraping his skin with a broken piece of a pot, his wife came to him and said, "Job, you're a mess, boy. Why don't you just curse God and die?" How did Job respond to that? "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Was Job seeing any of God's works in his life? Any mighty signs or wonders at that point in time? Not a thing. In fact, all the evidence his eyes were showing him was that God had abandoned him. His friends came to him and told him that. His wife says, "Why don't you just lay one on God? Curse him and check out." Job's response, "Hey man, it's all God's. God gives it, God takes it away." And then he believed God and praised him and said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." The next time there isn't enough money for the bills, try this. Just stand to your feet, get on your knees, fall on your face on the floor, whatever your preferred prayer position is, and just say this: "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Next time the doctor report comes back and it's not the report you want, just try this: "Blessed be the name of the Lord." The next time you're feeling anxious or uncertain, just try blessing God and believing him. If you've asked him, has he heard? Yep. If he's heard, is the answer on the way? Yep. Is it always the answer you want? Is it always a good answer? And if it's not your answer, it's a better answer. Absolutely. The key to this whole thing is believing. Let me close with something from the Epistle of James. This is from James chapter 1, and I will read from verse 5. James wrote this: "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Is there any doubt in that statement? It will be given to him. "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." When you go to God, you go believing. If you come to Jesus and say, "Lord, I sort of believe in you, but I sort of don't. Your sins forgiven?" There ain't no sort of forgiven, is there? It's either forgiven or not, and it's by faith. "For by grace through faith you have been saved." Faith. If you come to Jesus and you sort of believe in him and sort of don't, do you have eternal life? You can't sort of have it. You either have eternal life or you don't. And it's because of faith. The things that God wants to do in your life, the physical healings he desires to perform, the spiritual healing that starts all these things, the emotional healings that we all need, the requests for daily bread, for a car that works, for a roof that doesn't leak, the desire for a husband, for a wife, for relationships, all the things that God wants to do in our lives are based on belief in him. If you don't believe, you won't receive. Job knew it. And guys, it's not a matter of seeing it with your eyes. Remember, Job saw nothing. But he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And how did his life end up? The flocks he had, he got them back doubled. The herds and the crops, he got back doubled. The house, it was probably twice as many square feet. The kids, He got back another seven. Some people say it wasn't doubled, but he still had the original seven in heaven, so those were doubled too. Do you believe God? It starts with believing that Jesus is the Savior of mankind, that he's God in human flesh, come, that he's preached the good news, the gospel to us. And by believing in that, we receive eternal life. But then there are so many other things that he desires to do. Things in our bodies, things in our mind, things in our finances, things in our relationships. And these things come the same way that salvation came, by belief. A certain nobleman from Capernaum knew it. And when God spoke, he walked with it. He was so confident he didn't even go home right away to check it out. The next day his servants told him, it was at the same hour that Jesus spoke to you. It was accomplished then. He didn't see it and receive it on the spot. He was going to see it later, but he believed God, and it was his. Kids, this is how it works. Believe God. The next time the stuff hits the fan, the next time it's all going wrong, the next time you don't see anything, in your heart just stand before the Lord and say, you give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I believe in you. And everything that God means for you to have, you will receive. Because he's not a man, and he can't lie. And he loves to bless his kids. The one thing that isn't his by right, the one thing that we can give him, the true form of worship, is believing God. So, Father, tonight, we who are so shaky at this, we who have been anxious, we who have been freaked out, we who have doubted you, we who have been double-minded and haven't always believed, we confess these things to you as things that offend and insult you and don't honor you. We thank you for your love and your patience with us. Your willingness to work with us. God, the next time something comes down the road and it rattles our cage, next time the waves come over the side of the boat, next time the storm clouds gather, next time we don't see your provision with our eyes, help us to believe you. Help us to receive everything that you have for us by a simple act of faith. Believing in God. Thank you, Father. We know you have heard. We know the answer to this prayer is on the way. We know we will be stronger because we have asked you for this today. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name.